morning and thank all of you for being here. I'm so glad that we're all healthy enough to be here today. Glad to have Debbie back. She was out last week, not feeling well. Good to have Brandon and his girls here. And Terry, as always, we're glad to see you. And this morning, I want to talk to you about church discipline. We will begin studying this next Sunday morning in our Bible class, church discipline and withdrawal. So I thought it would be good to have a sermon on this morning and again next Sunday morning. So this morning I'm going to talk to you about church discipline. Church discipline, you may say? We don't need church discipline. We're so small we don't even have elders to administer it. But let me tell you right off the bat, it doesn't matter in the eyes of the Lord whether a congregation is 10 or 10,000, whether they have elders or not. Church discipline is commanded by the Lord. And the consequences of not applying church discipline is devastating. The Lord will take a candlestick away from the church and it will no longer be a pure church. When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. And usually, most likely, the church will turn to either liberalism or will completely disappear. And brethren, the Lord will hold the members and the elders, and if no elders, the church leaders, responsible for it. What will happen is that new members will not come because the church is not pure, and preachers refuse to preach in a church that is not pure and doing and keeping the commandments of the Lord. Brethren, please understand. Please understand that discipline is a command, brethren. It is not a suggestion. It is a command of the Lord. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 with me, if you would, please. We'll be going quite a few passages this morning. Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, brethren, church discipline is very serious. It's a serious matter, and if not carried out, the leaders will be held responsible in the judgment. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Listen now, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So if the wicked is not warned of his wicked way, he may go on and die in his sins, but his blood will be on your hands or my hands if he is not warned. And that's what the lesson is about this morning. Brethren, church discipline is a command, the same as partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving of our means on the first day of the week, or praying or singing or studying and so on. As we go through this lesson on church discipline, let's ask ourselves, are we in the faith? Are we a pure congregation? Do we do everything that pleases the Lord concerning church discipline? If not, we need to get busy and administer church discipline and please the Lord. So let's begin right now by turning to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading verses 5 through 13. Now I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. In that passage, the Hebrew writer said, beginning in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of lights and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So let me ask you, when I mentioned church discipline, what came to your mind? Was it withdrawal? A severing of fellowship with a brother or sister caught in sin and refusing to repent? That's part of discipline as taught in the Scriptures. But that by no means is not all of it. Discipline, brethren, as used in the Scriptures, is a very broad word. There's a whole lot more involved in it than we usually think about. Let me give you Webster's definition of the word itself. Now, it's a long definition. I don't expect you to remember it, so please bear with me, but it's important that we read the whole description. Webster says the discipline means, first, the treatment suited to a disciple or a learner, education, development of the faculties by instruction and exercise, training. Second, training to act in accordance with established rules, accustoming to systematic and regular action, drill. Third, subjection to rule, submissive to order and control, state of discipline. Fourth, severe training, corrective of faults, instruction by means of misfortune, suffering, punishment, etc. Fifth, correction, chastisement, punishment inflicted by way of correction and training. Sixth, the enforcement of method of correction against one guilty of ecclesiastic offenses, reformatory or penal action towards a church member. There was a lot in that definition, and I thank you for your patience. But did you notice some of the different words used in it? Words like education, development, instruction, exercise, training, drill, correction, chastisement, punishment, and reformatory or penal action. So you can see, brethren, that discipline is much broader than a person might first think. In the Bible, we find essentially the forms of two different words to teach the idea of discipline. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of our English word discipline means to bind, to tame, correct, to chastise, instruct, and admonish. It's used in a couple ways in the Old Testament. First, of the disciplinary action of a parent towards his child. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, and let's read what Solomon wrote. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Solomon wrote, Proverbs 3, verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastising of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So chastising and correction are from the equivalent word for discipline. And second, the word is used of the disciplinary action of God towards his people. Look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, if you would. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastises his son, so the Lord thy God chastises thee." Now in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent to discipline is paideia, which means to bring up and rear a child, to train, to teach, to educate, to chasten, to discipline. The word is used in bringing up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is from paideia. Remember we began with our lesson with Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13? The forms of that word appeared eight different times in that passage that was talking about the necessity of discipline by both earthly parents and God. Now, I've said all this and gone through all these definitions just to show, brethren, that in the English, the Hebrew, and the Greek, the idea of discipline means a whole lot more than just punishment or chastisement. Discipline within the church includes instruction, training, admonition, correction, chastisement, and finally reformatory or penal action, which we know as withdrawal. Turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter with me, please. Essentially, there are two kinds of discipline. There's the instruction discipline, and there's the corrective discipline. In the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." You notice here that Jesus taught that not only are we to teach and baptize people, but we are to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. So you see, there's a difference in teaching someone what they must do and in teaching them to do it. We see this with our children all the time. We can instruct them in what they are to do to educate them, and this would be instructive discipline. Sometimes, however, in teaching them to actually observe and to do what they've been taught may require corrective discipline. This was true in the Lord's church as well. You may remember Solomon taught in Proverbs 13:24 when he said, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastises him betimes." This shows us the motive behind all discipline of whatever sort it might be in our physical families and in our most important families, the spiritual family. All of this is done out of love. That's what I want to bring home today. All of this is done out of love. All discipline is done out of love. And if you don't love your children, you won't bother to discipline them. And if we don't love our brethren, we won't obey God's as far as discipline towards each other is concerned either. Now then, what are the means or methods of discipline to be used within the Lord's church? The answer is there are several divinely authorized actions. Again, we all know the different problems with children require different actions. Just so with elders. In fulfilling their responsibility to shepherd the herd, shepherd the flock over the which they are overseers, and if no elders, the church leaders must exercise all wisdom that their years of experience in Bible study has provided. The Word of God specifies the actions to be taken. So this morning, let's look at the six things that can and should be done. First, the Word of God specifies public instruction. Many sins are sins of ignorance. Thus, God has commanded the church to assemble. And one of the things to be done when it does is public instruction in the Word of God, which is exactly what we're doing this morning. Turn to Acts 20, if you would with me. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul reminded them in Acts 20 and verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So discipline is to be exercised when God's word is being publicly proclaimed. The Word of God specifies, secondly, private instruction and exhortation. Public instruction often needs to be supplemented by private teaching. You notice that Paul said that he had taught them publicly and from house to house. But do you remember the case of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila? Let's look at Acts 18, if you would, in verse 26. Acts 18 and verse 26. It The passage says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." That's private instruction. That's private instruction. It's very often true that the needs of an individual can be more specifically met by private teaching. They can ask questions that they need answers to. The Word of God specifies, thirdly, private rebuke and admonition. Turn with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." A brotherly rebuke issued privately, with proper attitude being manifested, should let the erring brother know that you have only his best interest at heart, and the only reason that you're rebuking is because you love him and you care for him. This is what the Lord wants, not a public parade of every private offense. And the Word of God specifies a fourth thing to do is rebuke and admonish with witnesses. Again, we turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. This time we'll look at verse 16. Jesus said, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." The Word of God specifies fifth, public censure. You probably have noticed now that these divinely decreed actions get progressively more stern. But stronger action becomes necessary when the one in error is obstinate and refusing to repent. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Speaking of public censure, I can't think of a better example than in Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 2. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14, and notice what Paul did concerning Peter and his hypocritical action at Antioch. The passage says, beginning in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Notice here, Richard Wood, please. The great Apostle Paul criticizes the great Apostle Peter. Notice now that Paul withstood him to their face and said before them all. Additionally, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:20, let's look at that real quickly if you don't mind. 1 Timothy 5:20. "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Them that sin rebuke for all. Why, Paul? That others also may fear. That's why. And the sixth, the Word of God specifies separation or withdrawal. And you know, brethren, those working together in the church or in fellowship with one another, they're partners in a work and shares in God's blessings. When all the divinely decreed actions have been taken and none of them have been successful in bringing the sinner and sinning brother or sister to repentance, then that individual is to be withdrawn from. I want to look at different ways the New Testament puts it. For instance, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Look at verse 5, he wrote, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 of this same chapter, Paul said, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, nor if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Did you know the phrases there? Verse 2, might be taken away from among you. Did you notice in verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan? Did you notice in verse 11, not to keep company, and with such a one, no, not to eat. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you would, please. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, when we get there. Paul said, beginning in verse 6, now we command you. Understand, brethren, this is a command. It is not a suggestion. It's not a wish list. He said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Skip down to verse 14 and 15 of that same chapter. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonishing him as a brother. Again, we see, withdraw yourselves and do what? Have no company. Now, if you would, turn to Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans 16, we need to include this. Romans 16 and verse 17. Paul wrote, now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Brethren, sinning brethren, who refuse to repent are to be noted and marked and avoided. Now understand, these are not my words. This is what the Bible says. If you have a problem with this, your problem is not with me. It's with God. This demands specific public action on the part of the faithful. This must be done so that brethren will know too, as Paul put it, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Brethren, God has a purpose for everything that He commands us to do. Every command, He has a purpose for it. It's the same with the matter of discipline all the way down to withdrawal. When it becomes necessary to publicly mark a brother or sister in Christ and to withdraw from them, it is never for the purpose of taking vengeance on anyone. It is never to get even. It is done because of love. Because of love. Would any of you believe that a parent truly loved his or her child if they did not administer corrective discipline when it was called for? Certainly not. When this action must finally be taken, why is it to be done? Because of love. That's why. It is never the purpose of the act of discipline to throw somebody out of the church. The one who is disciplined is not thrown out of the church. Why? Because he is to be counted as a brother. That's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. So then, what are the purposes for this final step of corrective discipline? First purpose. The first purpose of withdrawal, it is absolutely necessary to maintain honor and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of over all things to the church, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. He is all authority, Matthew 28:18. And our Lord clearly and plainly demands that we withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. If respect for the authority of the Lord over His church is to be maintained, then we must obey Him in all things, this aspect of discipline included. How can we speak of respecting the authority of Jesus if we do not do what He says? And the second purpose of withdrawal, this final step of corrective discipline, is absolutely necessary to maintain the purity of the church. The purity of the church. The Lord's church consists of people who have purified their souls in the obedience to the truth. They've had their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it is God's intention these people keep themselves pure. I'm telling you, brethren, when sin enters the church, sin within the church is not something to be trifled with. It is not something to be tolerated. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, if you would. First Corinthians 5, and we'll read again verses 5 through 7. Paul tells us why sin in the church, and when it's left alone, is so damaging. He wrote, beginning in verse 5, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Sin unrepented of and left alone in the congregation will saturate it. It will ruin it. It will destroy it. Brethren, it must be dealt with, or the time will come when God will remove the candlestick. Turn back to Acts, the 5th chapter with me. The third purpose for withdrawal. This step of withdrawal is necessary to maintain the respect of the world. When God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira as He did, verse 11 of Acts 5 tells us, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." People knew of these things. That's the same as it is today. All faithful congregations in the area will know, and they will be with us. And also they will not fellowship those that have been disciplined by us if we remain a pure church. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2. I'd like for us to read the first two verses. Peter wrote, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." The way of truth will be evil spoken of. Do you notice in that passage that the truth will be evil spoken of because of the actions of some in the church? It just stands to reason that if sin is tolerated and practiced openly within the church, the world isn't going to see us as being any different than they are. Why? If we tolerate sin, we're not any different. And the fourth and final purpose of withdrawal, most important of all, though, this final step of corrective discipline must be taken to save the erring brother or sister. That's what it's all about, to save the erring brother or sister. How in the world would we be fulfilling the Lord's command to love one another if we don't try to save a brother or sister who is lost in sin and refusing to come out of it? I want you to look with me at one more passage, if you would. That's James, the 5th chapter. James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20. James 5, verse 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." What a statement. What a statement. So I submit to you that that is the main point, to save a soul from death. That is what it's all about. When Paul told the Corinthian church to withdraw from the fornicator, it was so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, if we can begin to regard the entire scriptural process of corrective discipline as being a part of God's plan of salvation for sinners inside of the church, then even the relatives who are in sin and refuse to repent will be urging that the commandments be taken. I guarantee you that. I've seen it. I've seen it right here in this very congregation. Because love demands it. That's why. There's a great deal more we'll see about this subject, and we'll address it again next Lord's Day morning if the Lord wills. But suffice it to say at this point that all we've talked about this morning is based upon love. If we have love for the Lord, we'll obey Him in all commandments, in all of His commandments. If we truly love an erring brother or sister, we'll exercise the necessary corrective discipline. Let us never deceive ourselves into thinking that failure to exercise even the final steps of corrective discipline shows love. It does not. In truth, failure to discipline shows the exact opposite. Now, men don't like and they belittle hellfire and brimstone preaching because it tends to scare people into obeying the gospel, they say. Yet Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we may make manifest or known unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Brethren, the truth is, men are not opposed to scare tactics as a means of motivation. They scare children away from fire, from electric sockets, from poisonous drinks or pills, or from snakes, from certain toys, from anything that threatens them. Why should one be ashamed to be scared about the dangers of hell? One cannot be scared into heaven, but he may be so afraid of hell that he turns to Christ as a means of escape from this torment. Very few people who go to heaven ever obey the gospel to be saved unless they first realize their lost condition outside of Christ and recognize that being lost means going to everlasting hell. You're in a lost condition right now if you're not a child of God, a Christian. You can become a Christian right now by this morning by coming down the aisle, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And you'll be added right now, this very morning, by God to His church, the church of Christ. Then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. Maybe there's some here this morning who have left their first love. You sin in a way that others are aware of. We beg you to come back. Come back. And we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Think about it, brethren. Jesus has already done the hard part. He gave His life on that horrible cross at Calvary, so that you and I can have a chance of eternal life with Him and the Father. I beg you and I plead with you, if you're not a Christian or you're an erring Christian, please take advantage of it right now, this very morning, as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill. And listen to this beautiful song that Bill has chosen, and it's one we never, ever, ever should ever get tired of.